Well, I have to speak to you on the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. If I claimed that my message was the most important of the week, you would probably think I was somewhat arrogant. But all we've heard about the cross, about the uniqueness of God's Son, about joy and worship, all we've heard about temptation and holy living, all those things are only valid and relevant provided they have the authority of Scripture. So really our doctrine of Scripture underlines all other doctrines. And I believe correctly that in most confessions of faith, the first chapter, first section, deals with the Bible, the Word of God. And I think that's important. Because if we're wrong there, we'll be wrong anywhere else, or we can be wrong anywhere else. So we'll speak of the sufficiency of Scripture. What do we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, if a thing is sufficient, it's enough. Little Johnny asks for his third piece of blueberry pie, and Mother said, "No, Johnny, you've had sufficient. He's had enough. That's all he needs." And perhaps later in the day, Mother sends Johnny out to the corner store with the simple instructions, get some milk, and if you like, you can buy a chocolate bar for yourself. And she gives him $10. Now, she didn't specify whether he was to get a liter cart of milk or a 3-liter plastic bags. She didn't say whether he was to get a little teeny-weeny chocolate bar or a big jumbo one packed with fruits and nuts. But whatever the possibility, that money was sufficient. It was sufficient to cover every possible variation and every possible circumstance. There was no way it would be inadequate to buy some milk for the family and a chocolate bar for himself. And Scripture's like that. Scripture is like that. It is sufficient. There is no situation where it would not be sufficient. There is no situation where the Word of God will not be adequate for our needs. Whether we're arguing a complex theological point with a university professor, whether we're witnessing to a derelict, whether we're searching the Scriptures to find comfort in the midst of some great trial, the Scriptures are sufficient. It's adequate for all matters of faith and practice. All we need, as Paul said, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's pretty broad when you think about it, isn't it? To be thoroughly equipped is to be equipped as much as you ever need. To be equipped for every good work, again, it covers every possibility. So really in both of those terms, it covers every possible situation. Now, of course, we're talking about our life in relation to God and our fellow man. And you'd always have some smart aleck like a Joe Shepherd, and you say, "Well, show me where the Bible tells me how to change a tire." Well, of course it doesn't. But when you have to change a tire on a busy freeway in the pouring rain, it teaches you patience for that situation. If you're faced with a number of job opportunities, it doesn't tell you which job to take, but it gives you principles to apply in those situations. Also tells you a great deal about your relationship to your employer. So we say again, the Word of God is sufficient for every situation. It is enough to equip us thoroughly for every good work. Now first of all, and I want to cover this fairly briefly, what is the reason why the Scriptures are sufficient? Well, the reason is very simply that they are God-breathed. They come from the mouth of God. And it's not my purpose, and I don't have the time to develop the doctrine of inspiration this morning, but simply to underline the fact that the Scriptures are divine. They are God-breathed. They're divine in their origin. Doesn't mean to say they floated down from the sky in their present form. There was a process involved. Men were used by God. God communicated His Word to them. They were used by God to write down what He inspired. They used their own vocabulary. They reflected their own education and their own cultural background. Those things all come through. Their own characters shine through their writings. So we're not talking about dictations. You have the whole of the Bible in the same style if we believe in a doctrine of dictation. No, their own characters show very clearly Paul's writings show Paul's character, and John's writings show his character, and Moses and so on. Each one is his own man, as he writes. But they're so controlled by the Holy Spirit that what they write down is exactly what God wanted them to write down. You sometimes read of plenary verbal inspiration. And those are words that we don't use a great deal. Plenary simply means full, in every part. That is, from Genesis to Revelation, all are inspired, all God breathed. We take issue with Luther, who said that the Epistle of James was a strawy epistle, a right strawy epistle, just a straw, no substance, no value. He had difficulty reconciling Paul's doctrine of justification with James' declaration that we're justified by works, or he seems to say that at one point. Genesis to Revelation, all God breathed. And then verbal, every word. Every word. We could truly say that every letter is inspired. The old King James speaks about every jot and tittle, and not one jot and tittle would pass away. The yod, the smallest Hebrew letter, and the tittle, just a tiny projection of a letter. I suppose in contemporary language we would say that every I and every dot of an I is inspired. Every letter in the original languages, of course we're talking about the original manuscripts. Those were the very words of God. For the scriptures were given to men. Dreams, visions, various ways in which God communicated his word to them, but given to men. They were written down by men. They were preserved, transmitted, translated, and all under the providence of God, we believe, so that we have the scriptures today. And they are given that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It covers every angle. There's no good work for which the Bible will not equip us. There's no situation, I say, in which we can find ourselves where the scriptures are not adequate. So the scriptures are sufficient because they are God-breathed. And you would think, well, case closed, let's go home, everyone will accept the Bible as being God-breathed and therefore sufficient. But if so, we're in for a shock. And it's good for us to realize that not everyone accepts the sufficiency of scripture. There are many attacks upon the doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture, and of course upon the inspiration of scripture, which underlines it. The attacks really come in two lines. And I want to look at two scriptures with you, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, where the law is being given by Moses, and of course be written down by Moses. And he addresses Israel in the second reading of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. And he says, "Hear now," Deuteronomy 4:1, "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them, so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." What I'm giving is God's law, he said. You must not add to it. You must not subtract from it. Scriptural arithmetic. Don't add. Don't subtract. Don't put anything else onto it. Don't take anything from it. As far as the law is concerned at this point. This was the revelation of God to Israel for this time. And until God himself was to give further revelation, they weren't to add or to subtract from it. And then familiar words right at the end of the Bible. And whilst these are appended to the book of Revelation, I think it's generally recognized this is a fitting conclusion to the whole of Scripture. And most certainly what is said here with regard to Revelation applies to the whole of Scripture. In Revelation 22:18, John says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So again, we see, you don't add, you don't subtract to what God has given. When God has finished speaking, who will dare to add anything to that divine revelation. Who will be so presumptuous as to say, well, God hasn't quite given us enough, and we believe we can add a little to that. We have all of the scriptures. They are complete. Nothing is to be added to them. So the sufficiency of scripture is undermined in two ways, by adding and subtracting. And that's the approach I'm going to take, and I want to do a first look at the negative, subtracting. The sufficiency of scripture is undermined by subtracting from it. How do people do that? You say, well, you get your Bible and tear pages out one after the other. They may not do that literally, but in effect there are people who do that with large tracts of scripture. There is what we would call liberalism or modernism. I guess it's not so modern now, so liberalism perhaps is a better word for that. They do not accept the scriptures as being sufficient. Do not accept, of course, that all of scripture is God-breathed. Their approach, I suppose, follows what we would call a syllogism. The authors of the Bible are men. Men are fallible. Therefore, when men write, what they write is fallible. Therefore, even though what they write may be in the Bible, it contains errors. It contains mistakes. They were mere men. Therefore, the scriptures contain errors. Much that is good, there's much that in the scripture that is good. There is much that is useful, they will tell us. But we have to sift. We have to be very careful as to what we accept. We can't just accept en bloc. The scriptures are inspired of God. And we're familiar with the kind of approaches they take. Creation, well, you know, scientists, haven't they proved evolution? And so we can't accept the early chapters of the Bible and their declaration that God created the heaven and the earth. So those pages can be torn out. When we get to miracles, well, you know, we don't see miracles today. We can't perform miracles, so we can't believe miracles. And so those accounts of the miracles are snipped out of the Bible, and it gets a little smaller. When it comes to the person of Christ, we know virgin birth can't happen. That's a medical impossibility, and so you snip that bit out. And when it comes to his perfect life, again, his miracles, perfection, well, you know, he was just a man like anyone else. He had a father, a mother, so perfect life, we accept that with a grain of salt. As far as his death, well, we can't believe it was any more than merely the death of a martyr dying for a good cause, and so all the passages of the atonement, they're also snipped out or torn out, and the Bible gets still smaller. We know people can't rise from the dead, and so that goes, and so it goes on. So much of Scripture that is precious, that is vital to us, is simply removed from that realm of being authoritative for us. They do not accept those things. As far as ethics are concerned, well, times change, don't they? What was right back then doesn't necessarily apply today. So we have what is called situation ethics. You know, you apply your rules in the particular situation. We're not so foolish as to have absolutes. So we simply look at each situation on its merit, and we try and figure out what might be the best thing to do. And we're actually told, I've seen quotes on this, there may be times when adultery can be very good, can be even helpful to a couple of marriages and to people to sort of boost their confidence and their ego and so on. So there may be situations when even those kind of things might be quite acceptable. And this is the approach of those who do not accept the sufficiency of Scripture. They subtract from Scripture. And much I say that we accept as God breathed, they remove from that realm. But there are other forms of subtracting that are more subtle and therefore more dangerous. You know, when a guy stands up and says, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you know where you stand. But when someone makes a statement, for example, yes, the Bible contains the Word of God, to some that might sound, well, yes, he believes the Bible contains the Word of God, but you see, that's a lot more subtle, a lot more dangerous. Neo-Orthodoxy speaks in those terms. What they say is, yes, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it really has to leap out and grab you to be the Word of God to you. And one scripture might grab you one day, and the next day it might not. So one day that scripture is the Word of God to you, the next day it's not. And it might be the Word of God to me, but it might not be the Word of God to you. The question is, when it really seems to come home with power and hit us between the eyes or warm our hearts. That's when it's the Word of God. But it is not always and not necessarily the Word of God. It's in there somewhere, and you just have to read it in the right way, in the right situation, for it to become applicable to your life. Very dangerous, isn't it? Because the whole of Scripture is the Word of God, and whether it seems to grab us or not, it still has just as much authority for us. If you're tempted to steal something or to cheat on your income tax or whatever it might be, you don't have to wait until the Word of God grabs you to respond to that. There are absolutes, there's clear teaching. It is authoritative for us. Then there are those who would speak of limited inerrancy. They like to divide the Bible up between revelational and non-revelational material. Or they will say, when the Bible speaks in the area of spiritual matters, salvation, then we accept it from God. But when it speaks in the realm of history, of science, well, they were men of their times, and we can't really accept them. So you have two levels of inspiration. You know, one is fully inspired, and the other, well, there can be mistakes and hit and miss. It's not totally reliable. Once again, very dangerous. How do we decide exactly which is which? After all, the revelation was a historical fact, wasn't it? The resurrection, a historical fact. When is it vital for salvation, and when is it merely a spiritual matter? Those things blend together. Dangerous approach to Scripture. And then what I would suggest is the most dangerous of all is that subtraction that comes by those who claim to believe in the doctrine of inspiration and even the inerrancy of Scripture. They manage, for example, to take away any distinction with regard to the sexes in church leadership. They believe the Bible is inspired, but when it comes to seeing the role of the sexes, they don't accept those things from God's Word. They take away any condemnation of homosexual behavior. There are those that claim to accept all that Scripture says, and they will acknowledge that promiscuous homosexual behavior is not good, that's forbidden, but just on a committed basis there, one-on-one role, then it's quite permissible. And the people that teach that, some of them claim to accept the inerrancy of Scripture. There are those who take away the doctrine of eternal punishment. And that's certainly sad, because we see this becoming quite an epidemic in evangelical circles, and some big names come under that category. People like Clark Pinnock. I was rather interested to see a book of Clark Pinnock on the infallibility of Scripture, about 30 years old. He's moved a long way from the time he wrote that book. Many things denied, including the doctrine of eternal punishment. People like Philip Hughes, who was quite a close friend of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, a regular correspondent, another man that denied the doctrine of eternal punishment. John Stott, of course, and others. Tragic, these men are committed to the doctrine of inerrancy. And yet somehow they managed to find those doctrines unacceptable, doctrine of eternal punishment unacceptable, and remove them from the Bible. How tragic. Can we be guilty as evangelicals of subtracting from Scripture? Say, oh no, I would never do that. No, I would die for Scripture. But are there areas of Scripture that we are a little hesitant to obey? I remember counseling a couple in our church, been married a good many years, but having ongoing marital problems. And as I asked the wife, having read certain passages of Scripture, do you accept that as God's norm for marriage, for the relationship between the husband and wife? She replied, well, I'm not sure. There it was in black and white, unmistakable, as far as the role of the sexes, but she wasn't sure that she could accept that. Are there areas that we are not happy with? Maybe the question of giving? Maybe the question of baptism? I'm not talking about interpretations of baptism here, but those who would acknowledge a certain teaching of baptism and yet not follow through in obedience? You know, if we do that, we're really subtracting from Scripture, aren't we? We'll say, yes, well, I'll obey that page, I'll accept obey that page, I'll obey that page, but you know, that verse there, I'm really not prepared to obey that. Not willing to go along with that. It's really like taking our scissors, isn't it, and just snipping it out of the Bible. We're subtracting from God's word. How careful we have to be that when we read scripture, when we hear scripture, that we're not taking that position. Well, I'm not quite sure. I'm ready to obey that. We may indeed have to cry out to God for grace to obey. We realize that. Some things may be difficult, may need a great deal of grace and courage to do so. But to take the point, I cannot obey that, I will not obey that, is subtracting from scripture. All scripture is God-breathed. And to take away from it in any way is to undermine the sufficiency of scripture. Well, then secondly, we can undermine the sufficiency of scripture by adding to the Bible. By adding, well, how do we do that? Well, by giving to something other than scripture the same authority as scripture. By claiming that God speaks outside of scripture. Now you may say, well, doesn't God speak outside of scripture? Isn't there revelation of God beyond the word of God? Well, there is general revelation in creation. Heavens declare the glory of God. Some of us the other night were studying the stars there. You can see the Milky Way, and you don't often see that from Toronto. Pretty hard to find a spot in Toronto dark enough to see the Milky Way. And you see the glory of the heavens and pick out some of the constellations there. And you see, my, we have a great God, powerful God, a precise God, a wise God, an orderly God. We can learn many things about the character of God. We may deduce that he's a caring God. He provides for his creation. But we're very limited, aren't we? Nothing we can see in creation concerning salvation, concerning the cross, work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to go to scripture for those things. So there is general revelation. There is a revelation of God that does leave men without excuse. We acknowledge that. But not sufficient revelation for salvation. Not sufficient revelation to teach us how to live and obey God and to know God. So certainly limited. We could say God speaks in the conscience. Laws of God, the works of the law written there in the conscience. We do know right and wrong, but again, that's not entirely reliable, is it? The conscience can become hardened. People go against their conscience sufficient times, they become hardened. I'm sure even headhunters, the first time they kill a person, their conscience would smite them. But when they've done it 20 or 30 times, their conscience probably so hardened, they don't even bat an eyelid. It becomes second nature. Same with lying, stealing, these things. So the conscience is very much conditioned by practice, by influences. Certainly not reliable in an unconverted person. And even in a Christian, not totally reliable. We have to recognize that. So in a sense, God speaks in the conscience, but very, very limited. The revelation we're really talking about is a revelation of Scripture. And the Scripture gives us all that we need. All that we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But still there are some who say, even that isn't enough. Even that isn't enough. God speaks beyond that. And the revelation claimed outside Scripture is quite varied. There are other writings that people claim to be God's revelation. Most of the cults say that they believe the Bible. But of course they all have their own writings that they consider authoritative too, inspired. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the writings of Russell and Rutherford. And the Mormons have the Book of Mormon and other writings of Joseph Smith. The Christian Scientists, so-called, have the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, especially her Science and Health with Key to the Scripture. Have you ever read her Key to the Scripture? It's really a sort of commentary on the Scripture. It covers the first few chapters of Genesis and about the last half of Revelation. And you wonder where the rest of the Bible went to. It's missed out rather a lot of Scripture. The Seventh-day Adventists, and some would deny this hotly, but you cannot doubt when you see their writings how heavily they lean upon the writings and revelations of Ellen G. White. They're very heavily leaning on those. And in reality, the final authority of these cults is not the Bible, but their own books. That's you really can't avoid that conclusion. For example, the Mormons, the Mormon Statement of Faith. It says, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, in as far as it is correctly translated. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Period. So when it comes to the Bible, it has to be translated correctly, and if it doesn't fit in with their doctrines, of course, they would say, well, it's not correctly translated. But the Book of Mormon, well, that's it. No question of translation there, even though there have been thousands of changes since the first edition of the Book of Mormon. No qualification there. We believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Period. So it's very easy to see what it really is. Their final authority, their own writings. So they have added to Scripture. And of course their errors come not from the Bible, but from their own books. And whatever Seventh-day Adventists may protest about adhering to the Bible, there is no question that some of their doctrines are just not found in Scripture at all. They're not merely distortions of Scripture, they're complete additions to Scripture. For example, the investigative judgment. There's no hint of that to be found in Scripture. That comes from a revelation supposedly received by Ellen G. White. And then people add to Scripture by tradition. Good many of us here probably are Roman Catholic by background. Roman Catholics, of course, claim to believe the Bible. But they also accept church traditions as having equal authority with Scripture, equal authority together with the Bible. Many of their beliefs and practices, of course, are not based on the Bible. But if the church has accepted them over a long period, then they are as good as biblical authority. And when the Pope declares certain dogmas to be true, things like the Assumption of Mary, the bodily taking of Mary into heaven after death, or the Immaculate Conception, that is that Mary herself was born without original sin, then of course no Scripture, but the Church has believed it over centuries, and therefore that's good enough. Equal authority with Scripture. And the fact that many of their doctrines contradict Scripture, such as the sinlessness of Mary, and the Bible says that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, the Catholics say, well, all except Mary have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Clearly that's contrary to Scripture, but you see it fits in with their own traditions. So there is their authority. So in fact, their tradition really outweighs Scripture. God says we must not add to Scripture. We must not add. Now, of course, evangelicals can have their traditions too. And most of us are aware that the altar call, for example, has become a measure of evangelical orthodoxy in many circles. You mean you don't give an altar call? How do you get people saved? How do you ever get conversions without that? It's become an evangelical tradition that in many places really is the measure of orthodoxy. And if you don't do that, you're considered strange. You're considered unorthodox. Suppose we can all have our own traditions. Maybe simply something like the order of service or some other thing that we practice, and we've become so rigid in it, and we've always done it this way, that it becomes tantamount to having our traditions almost equal weight as that of Scripture. Now, our traditions may be useful, but let's beware that we don't unconsciously give to them the same authority as Scripture. And even in the question of creeds and confessions, while they're valuable, and I'm sure we all realize the value of our confessions of faith, the statement of what we believe to spell out exactly what we do hold to, we must be careful not to place our confessions on a level with the Word of God. The Word of God must stand alone as the revelation of God to us. And thirdly, under the heading of adding to Scripture, claims of direct revelation. Claims of direct revelation. We can add to Scripture by having books besides Scripture. We can have traditions in addition to Scripture. But we can also claim today, yesterday, tomorrow, direct revelation from God. Throughout church history, there have always been a few in this category. Here and there, you'll have these people popping up that claim direct revelation, but they were generally written off as heretics. They may have caused a bit of trouble here and there, but they were never regarded as orthodox. But today, they've achieved respectability. They are accepted as Orthodox evangelicals, those who claim special revelation from God. Of course, cult leaders like Joseph Smith and others claim that revelation, but today evangelicals claim it. More familiar with Oral Roberts. God has told me that unless you send in so many $1 million, he's going to take me from this earth. He's going to take me home to heaven. Well, there's presumption there, I don't know, but fooled someone, didn't he? Fooled many. Obviously, he got his money. Most times, their pronouncements may be innocuous. And you've probably read some of these supposed revelations. Thus saith the Lord, I propose great blessing for my people. Hear, O my people, you obey me. Humble yourselves, and I'll do great things for you. Just sort of vague things like that that are somewhat innocuous. They can't really be tested. There's nothing that specific. You can say, all right, we'll see whether it comes true. So often it can't be tested. Even Oral Roberts' pronouncement that God told him that he didn't get the money and he'd kill him, you couldn't really test that, could you? From any valid standpoint down here, it couldn't be tested. But sometimes those pronouncements can, and they can be proved false. About 10 years ago, I guess, in our own church, we had some problems, a charismatic uprising, had a woman dying of cancer, and someone stood up in one of the prayer meetings and said, God has told me she's going to be healed. We were praying that God might heal this woman if he saw fit. He might be gracious to her. If it was his will, he might raise her up. But this man stood up. God has told me she's going to be healed. But she died. She died. It could be proved false there. But whether or not these revelations, these supposed revelations, these professed revelations, whether or not they can be tested and proved wrong, they're nevertheless dangerous. They are adding to Scripture. They're adding to Scripture. And in some cases, the supposed revelation can actually take precedence over Scripture. That happens. Many of us know Arthur Dixon. He was director of Young Street Mission for many years and very much involved in the counterculture movement, the Jesus people and so on, 25 or so years ago. And he was telling us about a group that actually had a Bible-burning ceremony. God spoke to them so regularly, so consistently, that they came to the conclusion they no longer needed their Bibles. Why do we need a paper book of Revelation when God speaks to our hearts directly? And so to show how convinced they were that God spoke to them, they had a Bible-burning ceremony and burnt their paper revelations. Well, we might say that's the logical conclusion. Because after all, if someone claims that God does speak to them, well, why not claim he speaks to me enough that I really don't need anything else? And I suppose that would be the logical conclusion. Let's get rid of our Bibles. But how tragic. How dangerous. Now you may ask, weren't there times in the past when God did speak to people directly? Well, of course there were. Before the Scriptures were complete. Before the Scriptures were given in their entirety of God, God did communicate to man. God did give the word to these people through dreams, visions, occasionally by direct words from heaven, such as in the Ten Commandments. But when God had given that, then that was sufficient. When that revelation was complete, when it was written down, there was no need for further revelation. Now, at the time, of course, that revelation was usually accompanied by miracles to authenticate it. But when it was written down, that was the final authority. Final authority. When Moses had spoken, when he'd given the law, they weren't to add to it, they weren't to take away from it. Later on, as we said, the prophets arose. When their writings were written down, there was nothing to be added or taken away from that. And we sometimes speak, I think, mistakenly of the 400 silent years between Malachi and Christ. They weren't silent. God had spoken in his word. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They were complete. There was no further revelation necessary until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And of course, in the New Testament writings, fresh revelation. Once it was written down, when the last apostle had put the last period on his book, then that was it. Nothing to be added. Nothing to be added to Scripture. So we say, if what is said is outside of Scripture, then it's forbidden. If it's beyond Scripture, it is forbidden. We're not to add to it. And we're given that awful threat. We add to what God has said, and God will add to us the plagues written in that book, specifically those plagues spoken of in Revelation there. And if what is said is within Scripture, then there's no need to claim special revelation, is there? Why would we get up and read John 3:16 and say, God gave me this verse? We recognize there are times when that verse does seem to come to us with special blessing. It does seem to light up. It may come with real encouragement. It may seem to meet a particular need. We don't question that. The Spirit of God does apply the word to us in a variety of ways. But to claim direct revelation, you know, God gave me this verse. Well, it's in Scripture. Well, it was there anyway. You should have found it. If you'd have known your Scriptures, you could have gone to that passage that would have brought comfort and found that word. But unnecessary to claim special revelation. Now, we mentioned there are many cases where claims are proved to be wrong. That period about 10 years ago, we had a lot of contact with charismatics and a good number of occasions where so-called prophecies were given and proved wrong. One of the men that left us during that period became blind almost instantly. He became not totally blind, but legally blind. So he was classed in that way. And one of the men in the church who was wavering at that time and was going to a charismatic meeting quite close by was there. And the men said of this person that was blind, "Thus saith the Lord, within 15 days your eyesight will be restored." Well, that was 10 years ago, and the man is still blind. Now, what do we say about that? Does it matter? You know, you can imagine the person was a little disillusioned. You can just imagine that person on the 14th day. Tomorrow I'll see. Tomorrow I'll receive my eyesight. Be able to read the Bible for myself. No longer rely on tapes or my wife reading it to me. You can imagine the man's anticipation and disillusionment and disappointment on the following day. But beyond that, does it really matter? John Wimber, leader of the Vineyard movement, acknowledges that there are many prophecies given that do not come true. How does he respond? He said, "Never mind, go for the next one." That's what he says. Go for the next one. You had a failure, okay, try again. Try again. And of course, some have tried to come out with a neat theology to accommodate that. And some of you have read Wayne Grudem's book, and others have concurred with that, to making a two levels of prophecy in the New Testament. There is prophecy which is authoritative and always comes true, and then there are other prophecies that didn't quite work out as they were supposed to, and therefore they're trying to rationalize this failure of prophecies and really make an excuse. So if someone gets up and says, "Thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen," and it doesn't, well, we don't bat an eyelid, we try again. But is that the way the Word of God approaches it? In Deuteronomy 18, of course, it was approached rather differently. In Deuteronomy 18, it was said there that a person that claimed to speak for the Lord, and it didn't come true, it says you can test it. If what he says comes true, all right, you'll know he's a prophet of God. If it doesn't, he's spoken presumptuously. Presumptuously. It's a wrong thing to do. But he doesn't stop there. He was also to be stoned to death. I'm not suggesting we institute that in some of our charismatic friends, but it just shows the seriousness, does it not, of claiming to speak for God and being false. What a presumptuous thing to claim to speak for God. It's really impersonation, isn't it? Putting themselves in the place of God, claiming that God says certain things when he doesn't. That's impersonation. You know, that's a serious crime, isn't it? Impersonation. Don reminded us last night about a certain infamous graduate of Toronto Baptist Seminary who's on the radio now, but I think there was an even more infamous student from Toronto Baptist Seminary about 20-odd years ago. He came calling himself Reverend someone and had his collar on backwards, and they found out a little too late that he was an absolute crook. And he went into Eaton's, I guess this were the days before credit cards were in full use, and he bought a whole load of merchandise and he charged it up to Dr. Slade. He said, "I'm Dr. Slade, and send me the bill, and all these things. He claimed to be Dr. Slade. He was impersonating, you know, the pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church, Dr. Slade. That was a serious crime. They eventually caught up with him, and he got his due reward, at least in the States. He'd done the same things elsewhere. But to claim to bring a message from God is impersonation. Claiming to speak for God, that's a serious crime, isn't it? A serious offense against the Most High God. God has spoken in His Word. That is enough. That is sufficient for us. Sufficient for all matters of faith and practice in the Christian life. We don't need anything else. The Scriptures are sufficient. Other books can be helpful. I'm not trying to put George out of business. Other books can be helpful, and all of us are so grateful to the books that many have written. The advice of others can be useful to us, but these things are not essential. These things are not essential. There are many pastors in various parts of the world that have hardly any books in their own language beside a Bible. They manage. God blesses them. God uses them. We have more, let's use it. I'm not suggesting that. But these things are not essential. We have enough here to occupy us without getting into more supposed revelation. I don't know whether we could say when we have obeyed everything in the Bible that's relevant to us, maybe then we could ask the Lord for further revelation, but who would ever claim to get to that place? Have you and I obeyed all that we should in God's Word? Have we applied everything that's relevant from Scripture to our lives? I'm sure we would all hang our heads in shame and say, Lord, no, we have not. Paul says, the Bible written that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm trying to think of an illustration of that. The best I could think of is a baseball catcher, under Pat Borders, whoever is catching for the Blue Jays, and he goes out there and he's going to get 95 mile an hour fastballs hurled at him. So he's got a mask for his face and a brisk pad protecting his chest, and I guess his vital parts are protected, and he's got leg pads and shoes with protection there. The worst he can get probably is a few bruises. He's thoroughly protected. He's protected all over from those fastballs, and I say they can do nothing more maybe than leave a few marks and bruises. There's no part unprotected, and that's a very poor illustration, because God's Word is indeed all that we need, and more than adequate protection for every situation. There's no area in life left untouched. Is it salvation? The Word is sufficient. You want to know the Lord? The Word of God is sufficient. Yes, people can help you. Preaching is a means of bringing many to Christ, but the Word of God alone is sufficient to bring people to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it family life? Dobson's books may be helpful. There are others there that can be of benefit to us, but we have the Word of God. And incidentally, I'm not convinced that people today, with all of the books they read, are doing any better job than families did 20 years ago, before there was this multitude of books and they were just going straight to the Scriptures. I'm a little concerned with many Christian families that are so almost addicted to Dobson and others. I'm not convinced they're doing any better job than those who went straight to the Scriptures and were committed to the principles of the Word of God. There are books that are helpful, but the Word of God is sufficient. Is it a matter of how we behave at work, relationship to employee, how we relate to our government, those set over us? The Word of God is sufficient. Is it church life, church government, these things? The Word of God is sufficient. I'm not saying that there are no problems there, no difficulties, but we believe the Word of God is sufficient. Some things perhaps not clear, that there is a little bit of leeway there for some variation according to a particular situation. Is it personal holiness in this book? All that you need to know that really matters is in this book. God's Word is sufficient, given to us that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has spoken. May He give us the grace to listen and respond to His Word. Amen.